turn in our Bibles to Psalm 59. We're going to look tonight at just two psalms, Psalm 59 and 60, title of our study, Delivered, Discipled, and Disciplined. We've seen in our study of the Psalms, when the historical background is given to us, it has proved to be very helpful and very practical because, well, when you read what David says and you're like, okay, well, I've felt the need for deliverance. I've felt the need for forgiveness. I've been in the place that's probably somewhat similar to where he is. But when you read of what he was actually going through, for most of us, well, we're like, wow, Lord, it could be much worse, my situation, that is. And for some of us, we're like, well, Lord, even in the worst of situations, you're always there. You always show up. You always take care. Well, this particular psalm, Psalm 59, we begin with it, begins with the words, to the chief musician set to do not destroy. A mitzvah of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Now, Psalm 59 actually takes us back to the early days of Saul's relationship with David. Most of us are aware of the fact that David slew Goliath. Saul had actually met David prior to that battle because David had come at his dad's request to bring some supplies for his brothers who were on the front lines. Of course, there was no real war happening because basically that everyone on Israel's side was, well, they didn't really want to fight. And I don't even think the Philistines were all that hot on fighting. But what they did is they said, hey, we've got a champion. They bring out Goliath. He's like, you know, massive. And then they're like, you send out your guy. And if this way we don't have to kill each other. If our guy wins, you serve us. If your guy wins, we'll serve you. Well, in any case, most of you are aware. If you're not aware, David goes to Saul. Saul's like, hey, there's no way a kid like you can take on a giant like him. And Saul, you know, tries to dissuade David, but he says, hey, God protected me from the lion. He delivered the bear into my hand. He'll deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands as well. David tries on Saul's armor. That's not going to work very good because David's probably like, you know, 4'10" and Saul's like, you know, big and, you know, so it's like he puts on the armor. He can't even move in it. He goes, this isn't going to work. And so David goes out and he deals with Goliath. Now, Saul had promised that the one who took on Goliath would have his daughter. It sounds like a better deal than it turns out to be because daughters aren't really all that. So, but the deal is that was the promise. Now, David actually takes out Goliath, but Saul isn't exactly a man of his word. And so, well, earlier on, he makes this promise and then he's sort of like hanging back. He's not ready to fulfill it. He's okay with David for a while. By the way, David loved Saul. And David had a wonderful relationship with Jonathan, Saul's son, so close that Jonathan, realizing that David was going to be the next king, wasn't jealous at all. He was like, I'm just so glad it's you. And Saul's daughter, Michal, loves David too. The people, the soldiers, Saul appoints David as the head of his armies. So David goes out and he fights the Philistines and he comes back and it's been a great victory and Saul's there and David's there and the gals are singing and dancing. They did a lot of that in that day. And here's the song they were singing. It was a big hit, at least for most people. They were singing, Saul has slain his thousands. And I think Saul liked that part a lot till he heard the rest. And David his 10,000s. Well, Saul was infuriated. He couldn't believe it. They're ascribing tens of thousands to David and thousands to me. And so he decided at that point, David had to go. Now, we've touched on some of the details of how Saul tried to take David out. And one of the difficulties with the Psalms, and I see many faces I see every week, so I know you've been traveling with me through these Psalms, is we'll deal with an issue that happens 10 years after this, and then we come to this. Or we'll deal with an issue that happened 20 years earlier or 15 years later, and it just kind of bounces us around. So if it was chronological, it would probably be helpful, but since it isn't, we just have to try to always find our place, work our way back in history, see where we're at. Anyway, Saul at one point gets very jealous. He was tormented, by the way. David had already been anointed king. Saul had already been rejected, but Saul, as we know, wasn't giving up the throne. And so he was tormented. And when he was tormented, he'd have David come in, and David played the harp, and he would just play that harp, and he would just worship. And we're told that it brought comfort to Saul, that the spirit that tormented him would leave him, and that he would be at peace. But this time, because it's not just a spirit from without, but it's envy and jealousy within, as David plays the harp, Saul just, you know, is grinding on, that sounds a lot like that tune. You know, David killed his tens of thousands. And I don't know what he was thinking, but I can sure picture it. Anyway, he takes a spear, throws the spear, lousy shot, good for David, bad for Saul. David has to hightail it out of there. Well, after numerous failed attempts to take David out, Saul takes out a contract on his life. And basically what he does is, now, at this point, actually, wait, I'll back up a little because it's important, an important one. Remember I mentioned that Saul had said, hey, you know, whoever kills Goliath can have my daughter. Now, whether the daughter was a good deal or not isn't really the issue. That makes you the king's son-in-law. That is a big deal, you see. And so Saul actually has a daughter, Michal, that loves David. And I guess she looked pretty good to David. He didn't seem opposed. But Saul gets this idea. Well, I know what I said, but now I want this. David is not rich. I mean, his family has sheep and all that. But basically, he doesn't have a dowry. And a dowry, if you're unfamiliar with the concept, well, the closest thing to it today would be alimony in advance. But it really wasn't. A dowry was something that you laid out so if something happened to you, your wife could be provided after. It was more like insurance for if something were to happen. But David didn't really have a dowry, and Saul knew that. So he said, well, here's what I'd like. I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, what's Saul thinking? He's thinking David's going to have to go out and fight the Philistines. They're not going to give up those foreskins easy. You're probably going to have to kill them. And so that's where he's going, you see. He's going out to battle. And that's exactly what he does. He's hoping and thinking, okay, you know, maybe this will work. And, of course, it doesn't. David, he comes back with 200 foreskins. He's one of those, you know, if they ask you to go a mile, go two. One of those guys. And so he ends up getting to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. Now, she's got some problems, but initially they were doing okay. You know, things looked like they might actually worked out. But I was thinking about that whole, the foreskin thing. I mean, I have to admit, no matter what, you know that's weird. I mean, you're never going to see on one of your friends' gift registry, you know, well, we want plates and, you know, maybe some power tools and get us some 100 Philistine foreskins. Those would be great too. It's never going to happen. But that's what happens. And there's so many things strange like that in the scriptures. But anyway, the weirdest wedding request ever. Saul, you know, had this contract on David and his wife, Michal, after the marriage, because it goes down, after the marriage, his wife gets wind of the fact that they're going to come and kill David that night. So she lets him down out a window. Everybody lives on an exterior wall. I guess that's how you get a cool breeze when you live in a, you know, that kind of a compound or something. But you know, he's living in the city and he's got this exterior wall. She lets him down so he can escape. And so no one would be any wiser. She takes an idol, which I'm wondering, where did Michal get idols and why does she have idols? I mean, her dad's the king of Israel who serves the true and living God. But she puts the idol in the bed and she puts some goat's hair around it. Apparently, David had goat type hair, because they, you know, they'd glance in and say, "Oh yeah, he's sleeping away," and put some clothes on it, and then in the morning when they came, that he was gone. Of course, he was long gone. And her dad brings her in, and it's like, "Why did you do this?" Like, she had betrayed him, and she's like, "Well, you know," he said, "why should I kill you? Just let me go." And so she gets off the hook. David's escaped. But you know from this point on, or even if you're new to all of this, you should know from this point on, attempt after attempt after attempt after attempt on David's life. So in any case, this psalm begins with all that as background. Psalm 59, see, this is, we read it anyway. A Mitchum of David, when Saul sent men, they watched the house in order to kill him. You know, when you go through Joshua, you find the very similar situation as Rahab hides a couple spies and lets them down over the wall. When you read Saul's testimony, not this Saul, but Saul who becomes Paul, one of his most embarrassing admissions is he had to be let down out of a window over a wall in order to escape his captors. And so you see it. It's just one of those things that comes up, and you never really picture it, you know, getting put in a basket or hanging from a rope and being let down. Well, deliver me, David cries, from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Now, there are four words, but really it's three, because deliver twice. It's an interesting picture that develops, and here's where these words take us. Deliver means to snatch away or pluck away or rescue. There are lots of different words for deliver, but this word actually means to, like, snatch him away. Then the next word, defend, means to set me on high. So what's he asking God to do? He's saying, just snatch me out of this situation, set me on high in a high tower somewhere where I'll be protected, and then keep me safe. The safety he's asking for will be to be in the presence of God. So snatch me from my enemies, set me on high, and keep me safe in your presence. Now, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus tells us to pray that God will do this very thing. The context, the coming tribulation and great tribulation, God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, it's not a direct parallel, because the problems David is having is with wicked men. Then the problems the world is going to experience will be with a righteous God. But either way, the cry is, deliver me, defend me, you know, lift me up, set me on high, keep me safe in your presence. And when Jesus in Luke's gospel, Luke 21, it's the parallel to Matthew 24, it lays out the same scenario of wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes and all of those things ever increasing in intensity and in frequency. In the midst of that, and God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, Jesus says, watch therefore, and this is Luke 21, 36, if you're a note jotter, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch, he says, and pray that you could escape. This actually is the prayer for what we call the rapture. And that's why when I see this picture, and it's just, for me, these things just jump off the page. Deliver me, snatch me away, set me on high, let me be in your presence. That's exactly what the rapture does. As in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, that the trump sounds, we who are alive and remain caught up together with the Lord in the air, with those who've preceded us in the air, there's this glorious reunion. There's this wonderful time of fellowship and worship. You read in Revelation as we'll be casting our crowns at Jesus' feet and worshiping, saying, worthy, 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 holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, in any case, that's what we're told by our Lord to pray for. Now, one of the things that's interesting, because this needs to apply to us in this day, and we are on the cusp, we are on the edge of those days that will certainly bring about God's final judgment on this earth, his wrath poured out. The signs are just too clear. And if you're unfamiliar with all this, just read Matthew 24. It's very readable. Don't do it now. Stay with me. But later, jot a note or make a mental note, Matthew 24 or Luke 21. Just read it. And then, you know, there are those who say, well, it already happened. Not if you take it literally, it didn't. And we must take it literally. All the stuff related to Jesus' first coming was literal. We can expect all the stuff related to his second coming will be literal as well. But here's the thing. Those who say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. That's true. It's a snatching away. It's a catching up. It's the reason they have the word rapture. It comes from the Latin translation rapturus. And so not the one from, not Raiders of the Lost Ark. What was the movie? Yeah, Jurassic Park. Exactly. That was a rapture, not a rapture, right? Very close, though, because either one's going to get you out of here if you have a close encounter. So, but the rapture, some will say it's not in the Bible. Of course it's in the Bible. Why would he tell us to pray that we would escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man? Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians. He describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's throughout the scripture. The word itself isn't the issue. It's the actual event. And again, those who say, well, you know, the rapture is not going to happen, or it's not going to happen before the great tribulation, because that's just some escapist doctrine that you guys came up with. Hey, I'm more than willing to admit it's an escapist doctrine, since our Lord said, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape. Of course I'm praying that I'll escape all these things that will come to pass. Not because I don't believe our generation should suffer. Not because I think that we should avoid the trials and tribulations and persecutions that Jesus promised to all who believe in him. But because the great tribulation is not man persecuting man. It's God judging a Christ-rejecting world. It's his wrath. And Paul tells us we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain deliverance. And Jesus says, just pray that I'll snatch you away, that you'll be with me on high, and that we'll be together forever. Well, they were pursuing David, and he says so in verse 3. Here he says, for look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake and help me, and behold. Now, David's problems with King Saul were not the result of David's sin. And that's all he's saying here. We saw last time, and we've seen in other places, David's sin did sometimes suffer because of his sin. That's why Psalm 32 is a psalm of repentance, why Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. But this is not David suffering because David sinned against Saul. David is suffering because he's been faithful to God and successful in destroying the enemies of God. And Saul, who's lost the right to rule as a result of his unfaithfulness and his disobedience, is jealous. It's that flat out simple. Now, David would later, and we saw it in one of our most recent studies, feel the sting of being hated and pursued by his own offspring, we saw, as a result of his own sin. But again, here he's suffering because of another's sin. And so it's the blessedness of a clear conscience. It's a wonderful thing to know when things are all going wrong, and you ever have those days. We've been having them and then having them and having them. Well, I can't say everything's going wrong. All the stuff I care about most is still going right. But lots of stuff is going wrong. And in the midst of it, well, listen to Jesus' words, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Now, if Jesus stopped there, we'd be saying, well, what kind of blessing is it to be, you know, reviled and persecuted and slandered? But he adds this word, falsely. And it's the key word, you see. Blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And for my sake, the Lord goes on to say, I've experienced, and I'm sure you have as well, there's no real blessing in being chewed out for something you actually did wrong. I mean, it's like, you know you deserve it. You know you got it coming. You're waiting for it. But when you've done what you were supposed to do, and you've pleased the Lord, and you've blessed the people, and you've honored the king, as we see again and again, David always did. Well, it's just good for us to know that God tells us, Jesus speaks it, that you're blessed in the midst of it. Now, Jesus never says you'll feel blessed. He says you are blessed. And again, if you go by your feelings, I've noticed feelings lie. Has anybody else observed that? That my feelings can tell me that everything is, you know, just completely a disaster. And God's like, oh yeah, well look at this. And I'm like, oh wow, things are way better than I thought. Or my feelings can say, wow, everything's getting better. And then God would say, well, let me open your eyes here. And I'm like, oh my gosh, it's way worse than I thought. And my feelings, they go up and down. They lie. They don't tell the truth because feelings, well, they don't know the truth. It's just how you feel. So listen, here's what he tells us to do. And it's important because this is a choice. This is a decision. Rejoice, he says, and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's not saying you should feel like rejoicing or you should. No, he's saying make a decision to say, God, I know you're in this. I know that this stuff's happening. You're aware of it. You know it's going down. So I'm just going to find my joy in you. I'm going to find my peace in you. And he's saying there's going to be a reward for enduring such persecution, for enduring such reviling, for enduring such slander. He says, you've joined good company. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, verse 5, he goes on to say, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Now, it seems strange. This isn't the strangest prayer, though, that David's prayed. We saw one of those a couple weeks back, right? Maybe it was even last week where he says, break their teeth in their mouth. It just seems like an odd thing to pray. I mean, there's, you know, but in any case, David did pray that, and it's an imprecatory prayer, and Jesus never prayed like that, and he doesn't tell us to pray like that. And I made that point, and I make it again in case you weren't here, and maybe you're here, hey, I've heard you say that twice. Well, apparently God wanted to hear it three times. So anyway, the bottom line is David's prayer will be answered, but only the unrepentant wicked and the unrepentant transgressors will be punished. And this is such an important point, because if God just punished all the wicked, he would have had to punish us, you see. If he punished all transgressors, then we had it coming. But what happened is, well, let me read it to you. It's 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now men can say, well, I don't think those words mean what they seem to mean. I recommend a dictionary. You don't even need a Bible dictionary, but you need an older dictionary. Because some of the newer dictionaries, they've somehow lost track of these words. But the older ones not only know what they mean, they spell it out. And here's the thing. men can say, well, I don't believe that that's what it means. It says what it means. It means what it says. Men can justify or rationalize and say, well, I don't really think this is wrong. God says it is. Now, I'm going to go with him every time. And he's saying this is unrighteous behavior. It leads to judgment. And those who continue in it will never inherit the kingdom of God. So if justifying sin, if rationalizing sin, if calling sin something other than sin causes us to continue in our sin, well, that leads to death. The wages of sin is death. No wonder he calls us to repent. So we need to choose life. We need to confess our sin and choose life. And listen, I know most of you are there. If you haven't gotten that far, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, I want to encourage you to do it tonight. We'll give you an opportunity at the end of the service. But listen, there's good news. After he says those who have this as a lifestyle, and that's what he's talking about, he says those who practice such things, you don't even have to, you know, perfect it, just if that's your lifestyle. In verse 11, he says, and this is still 1 Corinthians 6, so you want to know where, such were some of you. This is so important. When people say, well, I don't think that's a sin, or I've heard, you know, this or that, just open the Bible with people and say, well, look it. You read it. You read it to me. And then, like, what do you think it means? So such were some of you. This is the good news part of it. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what he says has happened, you see. And so if you're in Christ, washed, sanctified, that word has two meanings in Scripture. It means to be set apart and it means to be cleansed. Since he already said washed, I would assume he's talking about being set apart from sin for him. And then justified, we sing it. We use the play on words. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. Well, verse 6, at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are on their lips or in their lips, for they say, who hears? Now, dogs in Scripture, it's kind of interesting. If you go back into the culture, you'll find that dogs in David's day, they were wild scavengers. They weren't the domestic pets, you know, our little, you know, hey, here's my little whatever we name them, you know. And one of my boys and his boys, they've got a dog named Riley. The kids call him Rut-Rut. And but in any case, I think it just they couldn't say Riley when they first, you know, met him. And so, like, Rut-Rut seemed to work. And so these are the same kids that call me Bat-Bat. So it all should make sense. But in any case, when he likens these guys to dogs, we're not to think of our pets, you know. Well, what's so bad about that? You know, the dog growls, that's supposed to scare away the bad guys. These are the bad guys. And so David's day, much different than ours. So he goes on to say, you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. This is word for word out of Psalm 2. I'm not saying he's quoting himself. It's just the same exact phraseology. You're going to laugh at them. You'll have the nations in derision. And that's interesting because he goes from talking about, you know, individuals and, you know, kings to the nations, plural. Because, well, again, while wicked men mock the idea of a coming judgment, judgment will come. Now, David's attention here is on the Lord. And we're going to see that even more so in the next psalm. But he says in verse 9, I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense. The enemies are watching for David, and David's watching for God. And I like that. When things are bad, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to make sure that we're not focusing on the problem, that we're not focusing on the enemy. I've always been troubled by the books that that just, you know, are 40 pages or 400 pages, whatever they might be, all about Satan and his wiles and his works and his ways. Because you could take everything the Bible says about Satan and it'll take up like 2 or 3 pages. And that's in Scripture. I mean, it's just, there's just not that much. Now, what it says about him, it's important to know. It's not, you know, wise to not know your adversary. But I don't need to focus on the enemy. I need to focus on the one who's promised to defend me, since greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. Well, my God of mercy, he says, shall come and meet me, or come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Now David prays, instead of killing him, Lord, spare him, but not for the reason we might expect. Don't slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. He's saying, leave them, but scatter them. Leave them, but leave them destitute, so that others can look on and say, that's what happens to people that mess with Israel. We'll come back to that toward the end of the service and study for sure. Well, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. David prays for God to show himself, and to show himself strong, to scatter and consume his enemies, that they might know what? That God rules over all. And as you go through the Old Testament, it's something that you'll see, if you're looking for it especially, that those who stand up, whether it's Elijah or whether it's Joshua or rather than it's Moses, they're all really saying the same thing. Lord, move so they might know you, that they might see that there is a God who rules in Israel, and that he is the God of the whole earth. And that's what this is saying. Let them know God rules in Jacob, who becomes Israel. He's the father of the 12 sons who become the fathers of the 12 tribes. God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. That word Selah, as we've seen, it either means pause and think about it, or pause and maybe it was the harp solo. We don't know absolutely. Well, verse 14, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. Now, if you've never lived in a big city, you don't know what he's talking about. If you've lived in a big city, you've actually heard this. And even in some small cities, I've heard this. People walking down the street. We're living in Santa Ana. We open the windows because there's a breeze. And there's like just people yelling, maggot! And it's like I look out and there's nobody there but the guy walking. And I'm like, I know he's not talking to me because he can't see me. But there, you know, I see this and I think I remember so many weird situations that have come up over the years. But in any case, he's saying these guys wandering around. It's the middle of the night. They're looking for food. They're howling if they're not satisfied. By the way, the enemies of God, they prowl at night. Those who love the darkness, they love the night. But we're children of the light, we're told. Well, I will sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. We sing that in some song that we do. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Praise, praise, praise. That's how he ends this psalm. That's how so many of the psalms end. Praise in the morning. That's what's going on here. He says, hey, the night comes, the animals howl, but in the morning, it's you, Lord, and I'll sing praises. Well, Psalm 59 clearly personal. Psalm 60 is a community lament. It's thought that it was used in military training, and track with me because this is important. The reason for that is God promised Israel, and many of you are aware of this, that if they were faithful to him, he'd bless them. They'd be the head and not the tail. They'd lend and never borrow. And it's just, you know, their enemies would come and they'd run them off. But he said, if you're unfaithful to me, well, you'll be the tail and not the head. You'll be a byword throughout the world. And everything that he promised to them for faithfulness, he says it will be reversed for your unfaithfulness. So since he says, you know, blessings for faithfulness, judgment for unfaithfulness, and this is his relationship with Israel, this is how he deals with them specifically. We don't want to try to apply all that to us, because God has a whole different set of promises to us. Among them, trials and tribulation and persecution and slander. For what? For faithfulness. So our faithfulness often leads to, well, for what to them would have been, well, God must be judging us. So here's where I'm going with this. It makes sense that these guys would prepare for battle, or they would deal with defeat with songs of humility and repentance. And that's exactly what this song is. Now, we have no idea what the melody was, but this one was set to the Lily of the Testimony. It's to the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a Mitchum of David, for teaching, he says. So they didn't just sing this, they used it to teach. And we're told the historical context when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Job returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, the story that this psalm is based on is out of 2 Samuel chapter 8. The first couple verses record David's success in attacking and subduing the Philistines, defeating the Moabites, killing two-thirds of them. In fact, if you read the story, it said he had them all lay down, and he measured them out, and he said, okay, two-thirds die. And it just gives you, I was reading it today, and I was like, wow, of all the pictures of David, that's a surprising one. Because here's the guy that forgives, and here's the guy that prays for forgiveness, and here's the guy that, and he's like, okay, two-thirds die. The others, he put to tribute. What that means is they would be his servants. That doesn't mean they're hanging out with him serving. He's not going to trust them with being a personal servant. But they're out there serving wherever they're living, and they have to pay tribute every year to show that they are now David's servants. So they served, and then they paid for the privilege of serving. When you get to verse 3 of 2 Samuel 8, I read this. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory in the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. This is kind of surprising, because most of us who read about Israel, we make assumptions that it was always in those narrow borders where they are today, or the borders that, you know, they're trying to push them back and into. When David was ruling, he was all the way up to Damascus in Syria, and he was spreading, and it even spreads more after this. But it says the Syrians became David's servants. They too brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Now, here's the interesting thing. The historical passage that's made reference to only records his victory. His lament is here in Psalm 60, and it reveals an unexpected and devastating defeat that humbled his men. Now, why didn't they write it into the historical part? I have no way of knowing. But I do appreciate that David is like, hey, it didn't always go the way it looks. It wasn't always as good as it sounds. David and his guys, somehow, somewhere, he doesn't give us all the detail. It's a short psalm. We'll get through it relatively quickly. We'll have a couple worship songs because they saved a couple for this very thing. But Psalm 60, verse 1, oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You've broken it. Heal its branches, for it is shaking. You've shown your people hard things. You've made us drink of the wine of confusion. You've given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. This is what caused me to title the message Delivered, because that's what he prayed for and experienced in the first psalm. Disciplined or discipled, excuse me, because that's always going on in David's life, as it's always going on in ours. And then disciplined. This is a psalm that celebrates God's discipline. In the language, you've made the earth tremble, you've broken it. He's not saying there was an earthquake. What he's saying is their defeat felt like the whole earth was, well, healing its branches, you know, or heal its branches. Excuse me. It says the whole earth trembling. You've broken it. So he's saying heal its branches, for it is shaking. He's actually talking about the people. He's talking about them. So he begins focusing on the Lord, not the enemies. I like that. Made mention of it. We'll see it again and again. You'll always notice it if you go through. He either starts talking about his problems or he starts directly with the Lord. This one starts with the Lord, but he's also talking about his problems. But he's not saying, hey, they beat us. He's saying, you beat us. He's not saying they conquered us. He's saying, Lord, you took us down. And why? He wants to know. Why are we cast off? Why are we broken down? Listen, those are never words of victory. So they are acknowledging it was the Lord who done both. It had to be. They displeased him. The cry, restore us again. You broke us, Lord, so only you can fix us. That's the gist. That's the heart of the passage itself. You've shown us our sin and delivering us into the hands of our enemies. Now, there's something else. Your beloved, he says, that your beloved, verse 5, may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Two words. The word banner in verse 4, the word beloved in verse 5 triggered something in me. That often happens. Banner and beloved. It reminded me of a song written not by David, but by his son Solomon, where he says, actually he has a gal he's going to marry, say this line, but it's like this little play, it's written out. Song of Solomon, if you've never read it, it's a little bit interesting. But in any case, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I like this idea, you see, the banner and the beloved. And so it's here. It's not the intent. I'm not trying to make it say that that's what it's saying. But the point here is they knew God's love for them would lead him to deliver them. So they cry out for God to return and save them once more. Neither passage reveals what went wrong. We do know their confession and their repentance led to victory, because that's what the story in its native passage actually was all about. Well, there's another promise related to this whole banner and beloved and such. A standard is another word for a banner, and in Isaiah 59:19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, and here's the promise, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come out of Zion, and those who turn from transgression to Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, my words which I've put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So it's saying when the enemy comes, his banner's not love. It's hate. It's destruction. It's death. But he says God raises up a righteous standard, a righteous banner against him. And that banner, the one who loves us, our Redeemer. Well, God has spoken, verse 6, in his holiness, I will rejoice. In our last psalm, it said to do just this. Now David's saying, my heart overflows with joy as God declares the land is his. And he'll give the victory to his people. I will divide Shechem, measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Now, rather than do a study on these, you know, places and all this, the heart of all this is saying, well, these four, they're both west and east of the Jordan River. And you should know 2.5 tribes settle on the east side. The others all make it over into the actual promised land. But God's saying, hey, this is mine and this is mine. Then he goes north and south. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. So he's saying, hey, everything to your east, everything to your west, that which is in the north, that which is in the south, that's mine. Judah, my lawgiver. Listen, God is not only asserting his sovereignty over the entire land of Israel, something their friends and enemies might want to take note of, since he promises to bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. But he's saying, hey, this is mine. This place, these people, this land, it's mine. By the way, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he doesn't just own the land he gives to Israel. He owns all that he created. But as to their enemies, he says, Moab is my washpot. Now, the Moabites were a very proud people. I'm sure they wouldn't have loved this description. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. And all I could think when I read that was that guy that threw the shoe at George Bush. But, you know, Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. These three, among many others, enemies of Israel, enemies of God, he says, none of them will prevail. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? He's saying, who's going to bring about the victory? The same one they thought had forsaken them. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. That's not to say we can't help one another, but in the end, listen, it's the Lord. People come to me with problems that are so beyond my ability to even understand. But God's looking on the heart. He knows the situation. He knows the circumstances. He knows everything. So the best I can do is say, man, we got to take this to the Lord. We got to ask for wisdom from the Lord. We need to turn to him and turn to him now. He says, listen, the help of man is useless. And I think he's just saying the help of man, apart from God who uses us, but to direct people to him, to glorify him in the eyes of the people. Through God, he says, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. David prayed for deliverance, and deliverance came. David didn't have to pray to be discipled. God's all about making disciples. That's our mission as well. It begins with the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And then it continues as we teach them to observe all things that he commanded us. Discipline, that's a part of discipleship. And that's what Israel experiences here. It's what the world, well, that's the best the world could hope for. Here's why. God disciplines those he loves. He proves that we're his. He proves that he loves us through the discipline we experience at his hand. And before we close and pray, just two things. This whole reality that God blesses those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel, that's not just back then. That's today. And we, as Americans, we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our Congress. We need to pray for the direction of our nation, because we're not just Israel's best friend. We are Israel's only friend. And in a world that surrounds them and hates them and oppresses them And there are people saying, we're going to wipe them off the earth. And over here, there are politicians that are saying, oh, they don't mean it. They mean it. That's what they thought about Hitler. Oh, he'll never do it. He tried his best. And listen, we need to pray for us and we need to pray for them. Because the people that hate them, they hate us just as much. And us backing off and saying, oh, you know, let's just let the Lord work it out. Hey, without God, there is no hope. The help of man is useless, but God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. In any case, the help that he cries out for, you know, he says, give us help from trouble. It's one of the Hebrew words for salvation. You look up the word, do the word study. He's saying salvation comes from the Lord. Give us salvation from trouble. For the salvation of man, it's useless. Our extremity, God's opportunity. In weakness, we find his strength. It is he, we read, who shall tread down our enemies. Lord, thank you for